Pastor has said, our theme for these evening services, the doctrine of the church. This morning, those of you who are in this sanctuary here know that we began talking about the concept of the church, the basic idea of the church. Nothing unique about it, but it was based on the very words of Jesus Christ himself, in which he endorsed Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and indicated thereby that he was indeed God incarnate and the only Savior of the world, but was unable to explain to his people, his disciples at that time, the meaning of his death, because they were so taken aback by the very fact of it and so appalled and unbelieving at his announcement that he must go to Jerusalem and die, that he could not proceed to explain to them, and even at the time of his death they were not prepared to hear the things he had to say about the death he was to accomplish for them. And so when he poured out the Spirit upon his apostles, they explained, and I selected a passage from Paul later on to indicate that he had shed the blood of God on the cross for the redemption of mankind, and that belief in Christ as God and only Savior of the world was what constituted a person a member of the church, so that the simplest possible definition of the church would be a group of believers in the deity and sacrifice of Jesus Christ together with their children. We said more than that, but that was the essence of the matter. Tonight we want to look at a somber subject of what happens when such a church as that becomes apostate or repudiates or turns away from that type of profession. Tomorrow night we want to look at another passage in Corinthians besides the ones we'll be examining this evening, and have to deal with the matter of property, which is another major issue before our particular church, the United Presbyterian Denomination, at this time. And we close our little series reflecting on the future of the church as it comes before the judgment seat of Christ, and there by him is distinguished and separated from the true and the false, the foolish and the wise virgins. We'll consider those who are merely nominal Christians who will be denied by Jesus Christ, even though they profess to be waiting for him when he comes on Tuesday night, and we'll consider what a true member of the church who will actually be acknowledged by Christ and accompanying him to the great wedding feast is in his very nature. Tonight I want to direct your attention to, especially to the second book of Corinthians, but first of all I want to look at a passage as preliminary to it in the first book of the Corinthians, the fifth chapter, the ninth verse following. I'm reading now from the King James. Here you may notice some differences, but I don't think anything crucial that I need to call to your attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. The apostle here is dealing with the relation. Well, let me read the statement and then I'll comment on it. I wrote unto you, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 following, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Now, what I want to deal with here tonight is the relationships that Christians may have with unbelievers. And one of the first things we observe here is sort of background for our main consideration, is that there may be a non-religious, loose relation possible with the fornicators of this world, that is, with unbelievers. That's what this passage is saying, that I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, but he hastens to say, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous and so on. For if you were to avoid any kind of association with the fornicators and idolaters of this world, he says you'd virtually have to go out of the world, because you live in a fallen world and you're surrounded constantly by people like this, and it is not the counsel of the apostles for you to commit suicide or to remove yourself from this earthly scene, so you must inevitably have a relationship with them. You'll notice he says, however, not altogether. There's an intimation there that it is not good for you to have very common fellowship with the fornicators of this world. You're allowed to do it, but you're warned about it. If you actually keep company regularly with people like that beyond your actual duty, and say business relationship or something like that, you're very likely to be corrupted by them, and the Bible throughout warns the Christian people of association with fools or wicked persons beyond what is necessary. And the apostle is picking up that motif when he says, yet not altogether. That is, you have to have some relation, but it ought to be cautious, and it ought to be very loose, and it ought not to be intimate. There's danger there. People have often observed that you can communicate disease, but you can't communicate health. And you don't make people healthier because you happen to be alive in Jesus Christ, but they can very well make you sicker. That is, you can catch their disease where they can't catch your health, except as God sees fit by supernatural activity to regenerate them. But without any supernatural activity, you can be corrupted by their particular disposition. So you are allowed to have a certain relationship with the fornicators of this world, that is, with the idolaters, with the unbelievers, but it should be very, very limited, and it's very definitely of a non-religious character. That is, you cannot have a religious association with the irreligious. You can't have a kind of fellowship with people who don't have a faith in the Christ that you have, but you may have a certain kind of relation, cautiously guarded. You should pray for them, and you should work for them, but you should be careful not to be intimate with them in normal circumstances. Your business may throw you in constant contact with them, but that does not justify an intimate friendship with the fornicators of this world. You should be very careful about that. That's the first thing, then, with respect to Christians' relationships to unbelievers. The second thing is that there is to be no religious relation at all with unbelievers in or out of the church. Either in or out of the church. And that's what we're going to be dealing with, especially in the second book of the to the Corinthians, the sixth chapter. But right now, I'm going to follow this one thought through a little further. The apostle has said in the fifth chapter that you're to have no communion company with fornicators. Then he makes this qualification. I don't mean no company at all. Some is possible and so on, but you are to be careful and all. But he goes on to explain, I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, a fellow Christian. No company at all with a person who is called a brother, a fellow Christian, that is, if he is a fornicator. The fornicators of this world, that is, the wicked of this world, you may have a limited relationship to of a non-religious character, but you should not be too intimate with them, but you can't have any relationship with a person such as that if he professes Christianity, if he professes to be a believer. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Your pastor just mentioned that we were here with you last year discussing the first letter of John and so on, but the year or so before that, two or three years ago, I think it was at the Babcock Memorial Church, but a number of us were involved, and we were facing the question about what we should do if our denomination should actually vote at the San Diego General Assembly to ordain homosexuals. And I read a paper on that occasion at your invitation, in which I said, somewhat to the chagrin of some of you, that I thought that if that dreadful thing had happened, namely, that our denomination should have decided to ordain practicing homosexuals, that it would not justify separation from the church, because the church would not herself, on that occasion, have disavowed Jesus Christ. She would have made, in our opinion, a very gross error in interpretation of what was permissible and what was not permissible in Christian morality. And I went on to point out, in the light of this very passage here, that even if our church did proceed to such a dreadful event as to approve the ordination of homosexuals to the ministry of the church, we would not, in my opinion, be justified in leaving the church unless we were required to approve such an action, which we couldn't do. And if we were not justified in leaving the church, in spite of that dreadful error on her part there, then I drew a conclusion which really caused a number of you to squirm, and perhaps still do squirm. I said that if you had an avowed and practicing homosexual as a pastor of a church and the communion was being administered by him, I think you'd have an obligation to receive it. And I said myself, I would receive it at his hand, because he's a duly ordained minister of the United Presbyterian Church, who, in my opinion and yours, should never have been ordained. But the church had chosen otherwise and had decided, in our opinion, wrongly. We protest against it, but we don't deny that she still is a church and consequently goes on with the function of the church, including the administration of the Lord's Supper, including its administration by a practicing homosexual. I went on to say, in the light of 1 Corinthians 5:11, that I have just read, that that person from whom I would receive the Lord's Supper, I wouldn't allow to sit at my own table, in consistency with the apostle's injunction at that point. He would be a brother or a sister who professed to be a Christian, but was living in open violation of the commandments of Holy Scripture. I could sit at table with a homosexual, but not with a homosexual who professes to be a Christian. I had one of those, for example, at the seminary. He was a very close friend of mine at one time, and a very strong Reformed person. Completely capitulated to that habit, now claiming both to be a brother and a Christian. I don't have any fellowship with him at all anymore. Couldn't think of breaking bread with him, I mean, in actual voluntary fellowship with him, because, not because he's a homosexual, but because he claims to be a Christian while he's a homosexual. And Christ says that if a brother practices anything which is a gross violation of the law of God, as homosexuality manifestly is, you cannot associate with him, and he actually says you're not even permitted to eat with him. And so the anomalous situation could have developed that a homosexual could have been administering the Lord's Supper, in my opinion, and I would be obliged to receive it from his or her hand if she were a lesbian, and so on, while I would not sit down at the same table approving that person's actual lifestyle as a Christian. In other words, in my opinion, and yours I think also, a gay evangelical is a contradiction in terms. And if I acted as if I had fraternity with a gay evangelical, I would, of course, be suggesting by my behavior that I did not consider gay evangelical a contradiction in terms. So I would be telling a lie by my behavior. I'd be saying to anybody who happened to be familiar with the situation that, judging from my behavior, I consider it quite proper for a person to be a Christian and a practicing homosexual at the same time, and since I don't do that, I will not voluntarily associate with such persons as that. Receiving the Lord's Supper from them is different. They are appointed by a true Christian church which has made a gross error in this particular case, and since they don't destroy the ministry, and since they can't destroy the sacrament remains intact, and I'm under a bounden duty to do this in honor and remembrance of Jesus Christ till he come again, and so I would receive it at the hands of a homosexual. But what we are learning here in 1 Corinthians 5 is that we may have some legitimate relation with the fornicators of this world, but we can't have any association with a person who is committing a gross offense, such as the ones he mentioned here and those others that you mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, who professes to be a Christian. Now I want to look at the passage that concerns us particularly tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we deal with the problem of our relation to fellow Christians in the church if they actually repudiate the doctrines of the Bible, and particularly what we mentioned this morning as essential to the church. I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the whole set of five contrasts there, which rule out the possibility of any fellowship. And the thing I call your attention to here, when the apostle talks about being yoked together,
And especially in contexts like this, as a temple and as a worshiper of Christ and so on, he is manifestly talking about being yoked together or joined together in any kind of relationship which involves worship. Many people apply this passage immediately to marriage, and it certainly does apply to marriage. When the apostle is talking about the marriage of unbelievers in the 1 Corinthian letter, he makes it very clear that if a woman's husband dies, she is free to marry whom she pleases in the Lord. No man, no woman is permitted to be yoked with a spouse who is an unbeliever. And this passage is, of course, justification for that kind of sentiment, because of the fact that marriage involves worship. Certainly the most intimate relationship that can obtain between any man and woman is the worship of Jesus Christ. And anybody who marries a non-believer cannot have worship with such persons and would be unequally yoked together, and therefore is forbidden to have such a relationship as that. You see, the whole point of this passage is these set of comparisons here, light and darkness, temple and idols, Christ and Belial, believer and unbeliever, all of it has the religious worship content and is telling us in no unmistakable term, in unmistakable terms, that we dare enter into a religious relationship, a worship relationship with anybody who is an unbeliever. I think that's indubitably clear, but before he finishes the passage, he gives a reason for it. In the 1 Corinthian passage, which we have just been looking at, he just lays down the law. He presents us with a divine mandate, tells us what we're to do. He doesn't tell us so much why we're to do it. Here, in the second letter, the apostle goes into the rationale for this very severe commandment. It's pretty obvious, it seems to me. But as he says, it's almost a rhetorical question. What communion does light and darkness have? How could Christ and the devil have any fellowship? It's implicit in that particular point. But he also goes on to say, after he asks what communion there is between the temple of God and idols, and it's assumed here he's referring to us as the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in our bodies according to Holy Scripture, so we are a temple of the Lord. Now, what conceivable communion do we have with idols, with those who worship idols, whose hearts is a shrine for false gods and the devil and so on? Not at all, obviously. And he goes on to develop that. He says, you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, this group of individuals are people in whom God dwells. And he makes it a point to use them as his temple, and he is worshipped by them, and does indeed commune with them. Now, how can you possibly have communion with somebody who worships a false god or a devil? It's manifestly out of the question, if God is going to dwell in you as a temple, that you could be worshipping false gods all the time. And on the basis of that particular observation, he goes on to say, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now see, this carries a kind of implication that these people, who are the temple of the Lord, in whom he dwells, might conceivably have lost into communion with these idols. And the incongruity and impossibility of God dwelling in them while they dwell with idols, having been brought out, the inevitable conclusion is you must separate yourself from them. You should never have been unequally yoked with them, but now that you are and you realize the incongruity of it, you must dissolve that relationship. Now I hasten to add, there is one relationship which, having been consummated contrary to the commandment of God, or even accidentally and unintentionally, is not permitted to be dissolved. We know from express statements of Scripture, and that is where a believing husband is married to an unbelieving wife, or a believing wife to an unbelieving husband. You should never have originally, as a Christian person, entered into a marriage contract with a non-Christian person. But if you did, The Bible is pretty clear in the fact that you do not have the right to dissolve that relationship. The way Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 7, of course, is not that type of situation. It's a type of situation where two heathen were married, and one of them is converted. And then the question is, since this converted person is now a temple of the Holy Spirit, and a living communion with God, and has no fellowship, of course, with his or her spouse, should he, the believer, or she, the believer, dissolve the relationship? By no means, says the apostle, as long since this relationship has been set up. And I think the reason he's insisting that it's not to be dissolved is it's a natural relationship. And it's a universal law that applies far beyond the Christian church. Marriage is an honorable institution, even among pagans. And once it is set up, it is not to be dissolved, except for the reasons given in the Bible, which are infidelity or irremediable desertion. So that even if you have this unfortunate situation, either accidentally, because one of you was converted after having been married as an unbeliever with an unbeliever, or, and here I have to draw this as an inference, since Paul doesn't say it directly, if a Christian person has made the initial mistake as a Christian of marrying an un-Christian, which you're forbidden to do, they'll be unequally yoked together in worship with an unbeliever. And as I say, you can't have a marriage, which is the most intimate relationship between a man and a woman, without the most intimate of all privileges, namely divine worship, as the center of it all. So you shouldn't have done it. But presumably, since Paul will not allow, he speaks for the Lord, of course, since Paul, which is what we'll be dealing with tomorrow afternoon when we're talking about inspiration and so on. This is the voice of Christ himself, the very word of God. Since he forbids us to dissolve a relationship which we should never have entered, in this case, this is the one exception to the rule about coming apart and being separate. The general rule is that if you are unequally yoked together with unbelievers, that's a wicked thing and has to be dissolved, except for this one proviso of marriage. And the only way that can be dissolved is if the unbeliever irremediably deserts the believer. And then according to 1 Corinthians 7:25, the believer is not bound. And I take it to mean he is not bound in matrimony, or she, and could legitimately remarry. But as far as every other proviso is concerned, we cannot continue in an unequally yoked together situation. We cannot worship Christ, and Belial cannot have any communion together. Therefore, the command is, come ye apart and be separate, says the Lord. Now, I want to apply that, of course, to our particular problem in the United Presbyterian Church at the present time. One reason I chose to speak on this theme this particular time during the week is the fact that presumably by now, an act which in and of itself has to be an act of apostasy has probably occurred. I'm not quite sure of the timing, but the installation of Mr. Kaysman in the Rockville, Maryland church, I know it happens today. I think it took place this afternoon. I don't know the exact time, but it's either taking place now or it has already taken place, that a person who has said that Jesus Christ is not God explicitly, last March, the floor of the National Capital Union Presbytery has not only been received, but has actually been installed in a co-pastorate in one of our churches. And if what we said this morning is true, that the Church of Jesus Christ is one in which the deity of Jesus Christ, his saving grace, is known, then that person, by that confession, has to be an apostate, and the presbytery which approved him and the commission which has just installed him must have behaved in an apostate manner in joining together a believer and an unbeliever, light and darkness, a temple and idolatry. Because a person who denies that Jesus Christ is God, and there's absolutely no question that he did, is no member of the church, is no professor of faith in the one and only Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore communion with him is a violation of 2 Corinthians 6:14. What do we do in a situation like that? Well, the matter is still in litigation. As you probably know, and I think at least half of you in this congregation know about the general developments of matters, the actual repudiation of the deity of Christ occurred last March.
The synod tried the case on the complaint of some members in the presbytery and upheld the presbytery action last June. The commission of the General Assembly will hear the case in January. The date has not yet been set, I understand. So at the present moment, a man who affirmed apostasy by denying that Jesus Christ is God has been approved by a presbytery, and that action has been confirmed by a synod, and they have also, presumably now or just about now, actually proceeded to the installation of that person. Now, here I want to do something that's very irregular for me. I want to read a manuscript a while because, as I said yesterday when we were having our discussion with the officers of the church, I mentioned the fact that the difference between, say, a person like myself and Mr. Thompson is that Mr. Thompson's a lawyer. He's our stated clerk. He's also professionally a lawyer. And whenever he's asked a question, he answers that question, period. He never volunteers any information. If you ever want to get very much information, you've got to ask more than one question. You have to hang right in there till you reach the point where you want. It's no reflection. I'm not reflecting adversely on Mr. Thompson. It's just a characteristic of him, and partly because of the nature of his office. Whereas, as I say, as a teacher, my desire is to communicate as much as I possibly can, and I, my fault, if anything, is to tell too much and to say far more. And a person asks me a simple question, gets a half an hour. That's an occupational hazard, I suppose, of a teacher. This is the occupational hazard of a lawyer to say too little. It's an occupational hazard of a teacher to say too much. But right now, I want my words to be very, very carefully phrased, and that's the reason I'm asking your indulgence. Well, I do something I don't think is generally advisable for a pulpit address. I want to read a statement, but I want to be like Mr. Thompson right now. I want every word to be very carefully phrased, and I've worked over this with a reasonable degree of care. I'll do a little bit of ad-libbing as I go along, but I'll try to keep from anesthetizing you and putting you to sleep. It is late at night. You've just eaten and so on. I realize that. And really, it's a short paper. At any rate, that's some consolation for you. You'll have to listen pretty carefully to get it. If some of you can stay afterwards at the manse and talk further about this or other matters, I should be most happy to do so. But if I may start at this particular point where I was referring a moment ago, to the fact that if the United Presbyterian Church had actually approved the ordination of homosexuals, I would not have felt a moral obligation to leave the United Presbyterian Church. As a matter of fact, a greater obligation than ever to stay, because my church would have needed me more than ever. And yet I wouldn't have fellowship at all with such a person who, calling himself a brother, was living such a lifestyle as that. So the question could very well come up, is this of the same caliber? Why do you think this is more serious, that a man denies that Jesus Christ is God, and you talk no longer about anything other than apostasy itself? You don't say that with respect to a practice as wicked as homosexuality in an ordained minister, but you do with respect to that. Now, why? Well, I want to try to explain. I suppose you ask this question. Can you not avoid a casement as one with whom you cannot have fellowship without declaring the denomination to which he now belongs apostate? Now, my reply is, perhaps in a case where there is no discipline, or the person does not confess the truth, that might have been so, but in this case, a question has been asked, and Mr. Kaysman has answered candidly, and presbytery, knowingly, has approved him. Furthermore, it has accepted his position as compatible with the vows of a United Presbyterian minister, especially with vow one. Let me read that. This is the very first vow which a church officer, including a minister, and this afternoon, apparently, including Mr. Kaysman, has to affirm. And this is what he has affirmed, presumably, or is about to affirm. He's already notified presbytery he could affirm it. Remember, the man who is about to affirm this has already said explicitly, in answer to the question, is Jesus Christ God? No. God is God. Now he's asked this question. Do you trust in Jesus Christ, your Savior, acknowledge him Lord of the world and head of the church, and through him believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is prepared to say yes, and presumably has already said yes to that. Which means, of course, that in his opinion, a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ is compatible with an affirmation of the Trinity, which we have in this vow and spread all through our creeds. And what makes the matter more severe is the fact that Presbytery, fully aware of what Mr. Cageman has said in his denial that Jesus Christ is God, is prepared to accept his affirmative statement to a belief in the Trinity, knowing full well that he has explicitly denied that Jesus Christ is God. So I say it has accepted his position as compatible with vow one, which would mean that our vows, the opinion of the Presbytery confirmed by Synod, to be considered by General Assembly in January, it would mean that our vows allow Unitarianism, that is, the denial that there are three persons in the Godhead, an insistence that God is monopersonal, that the Father alone is God, that the Son and the Holy Spirit are not deity. I repeat, therefore, this would mean that the United Presbyterian Church would seem to be officially Unitarian. The question would then come up, but can you say that the United Presbyterian Church is Unitarian because it simply allows Unitarianism? My reply is yes, because Unitarianism excludes Trinitarianism. That is, if we believe there is only one person in the Godhead, which is Unitarianism, if we believe there is only one person in the Godhead, we cannot believe that there are three. That's obvious, is it not? But the objector might still ask, we still accept persons who do believe that there are three persons in the Godhead? And I say, true, but that makes us grossly inconsistent to accept a person as a Unitarian, which by implication means there are not three persons in the Godhead, and then to also accept a person who says there are three persons and makes the Orthodox Trinitarian confession. I say that would make us grossly inconsistent. Now, our questioner at this point could very well say, that's the case. We are inconsistent. Deplorably inconsistent. But why do you say apostate? You realize what I'm doing? I'm trying to be the devil's advocate. I'm trying to let those who would defend what's happening now have a hearing. And I'm trying to state their defense and their critique as fairly as I possibly can. It makes it harder for you to follow, to be sure, because you have to listen both to what the defenders of this procedure are saying, as well as what I, by way of reply, are saying. But I hope you can do that. And I'm trying to read it slowly and also elaborate a little as I go along. So the person is saying at this point, granted, we would be, as a denomination, inconsistent, but why say apostate? To which I reply, this is an inconsistency that equals apostasy, because allowing Unitarianism makes the divine Christ unnecessary. May I read that again? Make sure you get it. This is an inconsistency that equals apostasy, because allowing Unitarianism, the person of Mr. Cageman, makes the divine Christ unnecessary. No other way of construing it. But still the objector says, yes, but more often, he's very realistic, you know. And this is what you're going to hear on every hand, as if this case is actually confirmed by the General Assembly and not reversed. Yes, but more often, to be fair, the denomination says that the divine Christ is necessary. Moreover, as you know, he says to me, the creeds of our denomination are distinctly Trinitarian, and thus we say officially, nine times practically, in nine creeds, most of the time implicitly as well, that we are Trinitarian and not Unitarian. Nevertheless, he says, I admit that in the Cageman case we are speaking differently and inconsistently, but can we say any more than that?
is a perfectly legitimate query, it seems to me. I say, yes, we can, and we must say more than that, because you must remember what has happened in this case. It has been an official judicial trial, turning on this very point, whether our denomination permits Unitarianism, or to put it another way, permits the person to be ordained and installed who denies that Jesus Christ is God. That's the whole nub of the case. That was the basis of the complaint that led to the trial. That's the central issue before the General Assembly in January, the General Assembly Commission. I say it has been an official judicial trial, turning on this very point, whether our denomination permits Unitarianism officially. The trial has proved that we do, so far. Through the Synod level, it has proved that we do. Right down to the drastic confirmation of it in the action of this day. If, therefore, Unitarianism excludes Trinitarianism, as we have shown, this trial has shown that our denomination excludes Trinitarianism officially. When you say that our creeds are Trinitarian, and the overwhelming majority of our ministers are Trinitarian as well, this does not change the fact that officially we are Unitarian and not Trinitarian, unless it's reversed by the General Assembly Commission in January. That's understood. We are officially Unitarian and not Trinitarian, regardless of what you and I think that our creeds teach. Accepting an affirmative answer to variable number one by Mr. Kaysman means that our official interpretation of our creeds, as expressed in our vows, is that they allow Unitarianism, which rules out Trinitarianism. What I'm trying to say is, no matter how many times we affirm Trinitarianism throughout our body of creeds, and no matter how vast the majority of ministers in our denomination who are Trinitarian and not Unitarian, the official position of the United Presbyterian Church, if it is not reversed by the General Assembly Commission in January, is, the official interpretation of the creed is, that it's Unitarian. And that rules out. Every statement, therefore, that you see, such as the vow I just read, which affirms that through Christ we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that is not Trinitarian. That is not what that can be. Otherwise, Mr. Kaysman could not conceivably be approved and installed. You get my point? I'm repeating this because I know it's a little intricate here and I don't want to get away from you. The creeds admittedly say repeatedly that we are a Trinitarian church. We've always been known as such. And you can be perfectly sure the church is not going to accept the indictment I'm giving here without a mighty struggle to the contrary. But what I'm saying is, no matter how often we say, or no matter what percentage of our ministry professes it, our official interpretation in this judicial trial is that our statements about the Trinity, properly interpreted, are Unitarian, not Trinitarian. Specifically, with this vow that Mr. Kaysman by now has taken, he can affirm that he believes in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit while denying that Jesus Christ is God. Now, still the objector says, but in thousands of other cases, Trinitarian ministers have affirmed vow one with approval by their presbyteries. Does that not prove that our denomination is officially Trinitarian? I reply, no, because permitting Trinitarianism usually, your pastor, for example, was installed in this church, everybody knew he was a Trinitarian, and he was approved as such. The vast majority, probably everybody in the Baltimore Presbytery, would have been professedly Trinitarian. Well, can't we say, certainly the church is Trinitarian, because usually, when a person affirms these vows, he is Trinitarian. Can one case reverse the whole stance of the United Presbyterian Church? I'm saying, because Trinitarianism usually is merely a routine, uncontested inconsistency. The Kaysman trial shows that we are officially, unless reversed,
Unitarian, but that we do not insist on it. At least there has been no litigation because of this Trinitarian illegality. The illegality to which I refer is accepting a theological position, Trinitarianism, which is incompatible with our present official position. Our objector says at this particular point, this is hair splitting, worthy of a seminary professor who's out of touch with reality, etc., etc., etc. The overwhelming number of ministers and our creeds are admittedly, Gerstner, Trinitarian, yet because in one case the denomination has approved of Unitarianism, it is therefore deemed Unitarian. How unfair can you get? Now here I want to read my second page, the second page here, in which I answer this question fully, and I ask your best attention. I've stated the opposition in as lurid terms as possible and made myself out to be a detached ivory tower person who has no contact with reality, as this would sound, and you'll hear far worse things than this, but this will be the rub of it mostly. And I'm very sensitive to this, too, and I want to be aware of it, and you do too. And I'd like you to be aware of what I say by way of reply. I would like to say two things to this objection. May I read the objection again so you're sure you get it? This is hair splitting. The overwhelming number of ministers and our creeds are admittedly Trinitarian, yet because in one case the denomination has approved of Unitarianism, it is therefore deemed Unitarian. How unfair can you get? I would like to say two things to this objection. First, as a matter of fact, while we are being realistic rather than legalistic, I'll come out of my ivory tower and I'll be realistic for a moment. We won't be the absent-minded professor. I'll be mingling with people who are in contact with this world and so on. I'll try to talk realistic sense for a moment. Let's do that. Let's be matter of fact, shall we? Even professors can be that way now and then if they try hard enough. And I'm going to try hard enough to be realistic rather than technical and legalistic. This is what I'd say on that point. There is probably a great deal more Unitarianism than that confessed by Mr. Kaysman that remains unconfessed. This is partly because it would be generally unacceptable, especially to the laity, and partly because the question is so rarely raised in presbyteries in these doctrinally loose days in which we live. If Mr. Kinect had not asked his fateful question last March, Kaysman, the Unitarian, would probably have gone unnoticed into our denomination, as in probability hundreds of others have already gone unnoticed because uninterrogated. As he had, as Mr. Kaysman had already gone unnoticed, unless he has lapsed since into the United Church of Christ. I don't know whether you're aware of that, but Mr. Kaysman is an ordained minister in the United Church of Christ. He's not up for ordination in our church, but just for installation into a co-pastorate in our church. He's obviously Unitarian. He's obviously slipped through the United Church of Christ, which professes to be Trinitarian also. And what I'm saying is, if Mr. Kinect had not raised that question, in all probability, this installation would have taken place this afternoon or earlier, without an eyebrow lifted or without any awareness whatever of Mr. Clinton. This is happening many, many more times, I'm saying, in the case of Kaysman just being realistic. If Mr. Kinect had not asked his fateful question, Kaysman, the Unitarian, would probably have gone unnoticed into our denomination to spread his soul-destroying doctrine under our endorsement. That's not lurid speech, soul-destroying. You remember, if Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world, to deny Jesus Christ is to deny the only Savior of the world. And to endorse a person like that for the sacred desk up here is to authorize a person to preach a gospel which is no gospel and to secure the damnation of persons who actually are misled by his doctrine. There can't be a more serious offense than a prostitution of the truth of the gospel. We're not talking about life and death. We're talking about eternal life and eternal death. And this would be being done under the endorsement of the United Presbyterian Church if it is not reversed by the General Assembly Commission.
That's the first thing I want to say, just being realistic. Kinsman is not alone. He's the only legal case we've had with respect to it, but there's every reason to assume that there's a vast amount of Unitarianism going unconfessed and unexamined in our denomination at the present time. The second thing I would respond is to call attention once again to the simple and crucially important fact that there has been a judicial trial in Kinsman's case to ascertain this very point, whether the United Presbyterian Church does allow Unitarianism, which does deny Trinitarianism, and thus officially declare, as we have shown, that our denomination is not Trinitarian anymore, but Unitarian. Until therefore, the United Presbyterian Church repudiates this wicked act, she must be judged Unitarian, and that means apostate. Those of us who are Trinitarian and insist on acting consistently therewith are not finally declaring our church irremediably apostate. May I say that again? Those of us who are Trinitarian and insist on acting consistently therewith